That was some good singing. I couldn't get that one note up near the end. Anybody got that high soprano voice? I know Louise, you got it. Jean, she's got it down. That's good. Children, you're dismissed to Junior Church with Mr. and Mrs. Wyatt. I'm going to ask the rest of you to turn to chapter 1 of Matthew. It's been some time since we've studied the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple years ago, we went through the book of Mark, and I thought it appropriate, and I thought it would be good for us that we've been studying the Old Testament, Exodus, for quite some time, that it would be good for us to study the life of Christ, because the Old Testament is what speaks of the coming of the Christ. Remember last week, as Paul was in Rome, he was expounding the scripture, explaining the scripture to the Jewish leaders and explaining to them all that Moses and the prophets said about Jesus Christ. Matthew does exactly that. So Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to stand one more time in honor of God's word as I read this portion. I'm going to read to verse 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zara by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Excuse me. And Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word. You may be seated. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. It stands over us in authority. All these names are here for a reason, Lord. You are sovereign. You are in control of every name that is named here. You are bringing forth the Messiah, the King. We can trust you. We can trust you with our lives too this morning, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you graciously saved us from darkness and brought us into your marvelous light because of what your Son accomplished on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, may you be pleased with our listening this morning as we listen to the Holy Spirit speak to us through this word. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. I'm not really sure. I haven't mapped it out how long it's going to take us, but it's going to take us a while. And so put your seatbelts on, and we'll get through it. We won't go through it in one trip. We'll come back to it. We'll take some detours along the way. But Matthew is the gospel writer. Now, there is no internal evidence in the book that supports that. I mean, Matthew doesn't identify himself as the author like Paul does when he writes his letters, or James did when he wrote his letter, or John when he wrote Revelation, or Jude when he wrote his letter, or Peter when he wrote his epistles. Matthew does not identify himself as the author. What we do is we rely on reliable external sources to give us the author's name. These are early church fathers who have written and support the case for Matthew being the actual author of this first gospel. In fact, we don't have an author for any of the gospels. None of the gospels identify their author in the writings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. All we have is supporting evidence from outside sources. Over the centuries, there has been no controversy about whether or not Matthew is indeed the true author. He is. And we know, as Bible-believing Christians, that Matthew is the human author, and we can have full confidence in the divine author, the Holy Spirit of God. So what we are reading this morning and studying this morning and well over the many, many more months coming is the Word of God. Now, there is a passage in Matthew, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, where Matthew refers to himself. Doesn't refer to himself as the author, but he does refer to himself as one of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 9. Did you find it? Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. This is the only reference that Matthew makes to himself. He identifies himself as a tax collector who, when the Lord commanded, he followed him. In Mark chapter 2, Matthew is known as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Mark chapter 2, verse 13, 14. Very similar what happened. Jesus came by and said, "Follow me," but Matthew is identified as Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and in Mark, he is also identified as sitting at a tax booth. Luke gives us the most information regarding Matthew. Matthew didn't say a whole lot about himself, which is true of most humble men, especially men who have followed Jesus. It's not about them. But Luke fills us in a little bit more of what happened on that experience where Jesus called Matthew. Luke chapter 5, if you want to turn there. Luke 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. So Luke identifies Matthew as Levi as well. Sitting at a tax booth. None of this information is new. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now this is what Luke includes that Matthew and Mark did not. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with these tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the little bit we can glean about Matthew from Scripture is that he is the son of Alphaeus. He's also known as Levi, signifying that he is a Jew. He was a tax collector. He was despised by society because of that job. He was probably a numbers guy, a real detail-oriented guy. And after being called by Jesus, he throws Jesus a party at his own house, and he invites all his tax collector friends, who the Pharisees consider as sinners, Gentiles, publicans, nothing worse than a tax collector. And then after that party, it appears that Matthew left everything. And that means everything means what? Everything. And he followed Jesus. Matthew was one of the 12 that Jesus called unto himself after spending a night in prayer on the mountain. And this is Matthew's detailed record of the genealogy, the lineage, the origin of the King of the Jews. This is Jesus' family tree. This is the Genesis. Genealogy is actually the Greek word Genesis. This is the beginning. This is the human beginning of the lineage of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. You know, I've said this before, but Jesus actually means, and in the text later on, next week's sermon, Jesus actually means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name, anybody? Joshua. But Jesus, at the time of Christ, was a pretty common name in Israel. And so Matthew adds for us three identifiers that leave us no doubt about who this Jesus that he is referring to, this Jesus whose genealogical record he is giving. The first identifier that Matthew attaches to the name Jesus is that he is Jesus Christ. The Greek word Christos, it actually means the anointed one. It's not her surname. It's not Jesus Christ, his surname, like John Sorrells or Russ Roberts. Jesus Christ is his title. This is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of the Old Testament. This is Messiah with a capital M. Jesus is one of the prophet, priests, and kings that the Old Testament prefigured so well in its prophet, priests, and kings. All of the Old Testament prophet, priests, and kings were with small m. They were small messiahs. Right off the bat, Matthew identifies to his Jewish readers that he is writing about the Messiah with a capital M, not just another messiah in the long list of messiahs that the Old Testament had. But he is the Christ, not just a Christ. Jesus Christ. And we can see that in the next two identifiers that Matthew refers to in verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. This is a clear identifier by Matthew referencing Jesus' title as Messiah. He is the Son of David. And for us to understand what Matthew is really saying, let's go back in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. There are several references to this reference that I'm going to read, but let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This is Nathan the prophet speaking to David. He has the word of the Lord, and he says this to David, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers," verse 11, "I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom." Back then, he was referring to Solomon. But he's also referring to another son that he will raise up, another son of David. Verse 12, "He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever." Solomon's throne was not forever. So we know that Nathan is speaking to David about another son whose throne will be forever. Verse 13, "I will to be to him as a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you." That a reference to Saul. Verse 14, "But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." And so when Matthew says that he's the son of David, this is his messianic title. He is the son promised to by Nathan to David as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus is the son of David, whose throne is an everlasting throne. Now, son of David in the Bible doesn't always refer to the Messiah. There were other sons of David. In fact, Steve read them this morning, all those wonderful names. That's one of the reasons I gave him that passage, because they were such difficult names. And Steve seems to have, I don't know if he's memorized them all by heart, but they just sort of flow off his lips. Of course, none of us are going to interrupt him and say, I don't think that's the way you say that. But anyways, David had other sons. He had many, many sons. And so when they're referred to as the sons of David, they're referring to his descendants, but not the messianic line. In fact, here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, the angel, when he appears to Joseph in a dream, he says to Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Joseph, like Jesus, is in the line of David, but Joseph was not, is not, the Messiah. And so in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, when Matthew says he is the son of David, he's not just talking about his descendant, he's talking about him being the Messiah, the promised one who will sit on the throne forever. Jesus was and is the Messiah. And the last identifier that Matthew attaches to Jesus, not only the Christ, the son of David, he says that in verse 1, also the son of Abraham. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that through his seed all the world would be blessed. Abraham was the father of Israel. He was the first Jew. He was the originator of God's chosen people. All Jews would have traced their lineage back to Abraham. And Matthew does as well with Jesus. Jesus is the King of the Jews. In fact, that was attested by the sign on the cross when I think Pilate put it on there. He was mocking, but he was indeed identifying a truth that Matthew identifies here in verse 1, chapter 1. Jesus was Israel's king. Jesus was Israel's Messiah. Jesus was Israel's Savior. How can Matthew be so sure? How can his readers be so sure? How can we be so sure that Jesus is Israel's king? Well, that's why he gives us the genealogy. He will trace the genealogy, the lineage. He will give us the family tree of Jesus, beginning with Abraham, the first Jew. Luke, when he traces the lineage of Jesus, he goes back all the way to Adam. But when Luke traces the lineage from Abraham on, he does it according to another son of David, not Solomon, but Nathan. And we'll see a little bit more about that later on in the sermon. Well, let's take a look at this genealogy. Let's look at Matthew's take on Jesus' family tree. First person he mentions is Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Now, when God called Abraham to be the father of Israel, he was not a righteous man. Did you know that? In fact, Abraham was an idolater. He worshipped the moon god. Joshua, in his book, chapter 24, verse 2, says this about Abraham's parents. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods." Abraham was an idolater before God called him. He lived in a nation called the Ur or the Chaldees, modern-day Iraq. But God called Abraham out of Iraq, out of the Ur of Chaldees, by his sovereign purposes, for his sovereign purposes, to create a people separated unto himself, a holy people. Genesis chapter 11 and 12 details that account, and you might want to read that at a later time. What do you remember about Abraham besides the fact that he was called out of the land or the Ur of the Chaldees? What do you remember? Well, we know that he was declared righteous by God because of his faith in God. He offered up his son Isaac, believing in his heart that God could raise him from the dead if that was God's will, because God had made a promise to Abraham that it was through Isaac that all the world would be blessed, that many, many nations would come out of his loins, and Isaac was the son of promise. But that's the good side of Abraham. Abraham had some really negative characteristics as well, bad habits, bad sins. A couple of them involved women. On several occasions, he passed his wife off as his sister in order to spare his own life. And he sent his handmaiden, he sent the woman with whom he had sex, out in the desert with her son to die, basically to get rid of her. Abraham was called by God, and he is the first in the line of Jesus Christ. Matthew says Abraham was the father of Isaac. Think back. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? Yes or no? No. In fact, Abraham had a son before Isaac, an older brother, so to speak, half-brother. And who was that be? Ishmael. And Ishmael was born of Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. But God chose Isaac. And then after Sarah died, Abraham married another lady. Her name was Keturah, and she had six more sons by Abraham. But God details for us by Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, that Isaac was the seed by which the Christ would come. Isaac is the son of promise. Matthew said that Isaac fathered Jacob. Now, was Jacob Isaac's only son? Yes or no? No. In fact, Jacob had another older brother, right? What was his name? Esau, right? So Jacob wasn't even the oldest son to Isaac. He wasn't the son by which the promise would come humanly, but God chose Isaac. Later on in Scripture, God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Jacob was not chosen because he was righteous. In fact, he was a deceiver. In fact, that's what his name means, right? It means deceiver, conniver. That's the meaning of his name. So what's Matthew doing here by listing all these names and not names of good people? You think of a king, a royalty, you know, this pure line that is untainted by sin. And Matthew seems to be making the point, or God seems to be making a point, that he's in control. Matthew is meticulously laying out the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one who could have perfectly forever filled out God's perfect plan for there to be a king who sat on the throne forever. His birth, Jesus' birth, was divinely ordered and orchestrated by God, at least, according to Matthew, back to 42 generations, over a span of over 2,000 years, including 51 different names. This passage that Matthew paints before us gives us a picture in Jesus' lineage that he reemphasizes the truth that the hand of God is supernaturally orchestrating the affairs of men so that his son is born at the right time, in the right place, by the right people to be the king of the Jews, the Messiah. Jesus is no accidental king. This was God's eternal plan, set forth in heaven by an everlasting God. Jesus could be the only rightful heir to the throne of David. And no one person, no matter how checkered his life is, no how checkered his past is going to thwart God's plan of providing for us a Savior. In fact, this passage says the opposite. This passage paints for us a picture of the extraordinary grace of God in choosing very, very simple, weak people to bring about the birth of his Savior. This is a story of God's sovereign grace. Not only his sovereign plan, but his sovereign grace. Why don't you turn with me to to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, he's not explaining the birth of Christ, but he's given forth a spiritual principle. When he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth." That seems to describe those ancestors in the lineage of Jesus, verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Matthew's account goes on listing more of those shameful men and women that God uses, or God places, sovereignly places in the lineage of his son Jesus Christ. It says here, "Jacob is the father of Judah and his brothers." Once again, Jacob didn't just have Judah as a son, his only son. Jacob had how many sons? 12. And Judah wasn't the most righteous of them. In fact, he wasn't even the oldest one of them. Who was the oldest brother in the line of Judah? Who was it? Anybody remember? Reuben. Remember? Reuben was the one that spared Joseph's life when they threw him into a pit, and they said, "Let's kill him." And Reuben said, "Hold on, you know, let's not kill him, let's sell him." You know, but God chose Judah. He didn't choose Reuben. And he didn't choose Joseph, which appears to be the most righteous of all of Jacob's sons. Judah. Judah was the one chosen by God to be in the line of Jesus. Judah was even pronounced to be such in Genesis chapter 49. Jacob, at the end of his earthly life, is pronouncing blessings on all of his sons. And when he gets to Judah, this is what he says. Thousands of years before Jesus is born, hundreds of years before David becomes king, hundreds of years before this whole lineage is expressed in Matthew chapter 1 of all the kings, this is what Judah says. Jacob says about his son Judah. Verse 8 of chapter 49 of Genesis. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine," in a reference to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, "he has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Jacob, the deceiver, pronounces that Judah will carry the seed of the king. Matthew goes on in Matthew chapter 1, if you want to go back there. "Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar." What a story that is. I don't know if any of you remember. You might read about it this afternoon in Genesis chapter 38. Don't read about it now, because you won't put it down. You won't listen to anything else I say. But this afternoon, read about Judah and Tamar and Perez and Zerah. Long story short, Perez and Zerah are two sons that should have been Judah's sons. They should have been his, they should have been his grandsons. But in the end, these two sons become his children when Judah commits adultery with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. These are in the lineage of King Jesus. The black sheep of the family are not hidden by Matthew. They're not skipped over by God. In fact, they're the point. God is amazingly gracious towards us sinners. God is perfectly filling in the family tree of Jesus. And guess what? Because Jesus is the Savior of the world, he's filling that tree in with sinners. A couple more names in this lineage might ring a bell to you. Verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz. That's Salmon, not Salmon, okay? He wasn't a fish. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. That name sound familiar to you? Rahab? Who was Rahab? She was a Gentile lady in the Promised Land in Jericho, and she was a professional woman, so to speak. And she saved the spies. And a Jewish man married her, and she had children. And then there's another lady in the lineage here, and then there's Ruth. She was another Gentile, married to Boaz, who was the grandmother of David. And Ruth happened to be a Gentile from a very pagan nation, not that there's less pagan nations. Remember how her nation got its start? Through an adulterous relationship between a father and his daughter, Lot and her daughters. When they left Sodom and Gomorrah, they got their father drunk and had children with him. That's how the nation that Ruth was a part of came into being. And God includes her in his son's line. Well, this first section ends in verse 6 with David, the first king chosen by God. He wasn't the first king of Israel. Saul was, and God removed him. But this is the first king of Israel. There are 14 generations in these verses here. 1,000 years have passed. And then he continues on. And David was the father of Solomon. But before we go there, just remember a little bit about David. David wasn't the only son of Jesse, was he? Remember? Samuel goes in to Jesse, says, you know, God has chosen one of your sons to be king, and he brings the oldest and the tallest and the most rugged and the handsomest, the strongest in. And Samuel says, that's got to be the king. That's got to be the one. Nope. And he goes down the line, and he gets to the smallest, the runt of the family. And he's out in the field keeping watch of sheep. And what was that young man's name? David. So David, God chooses the weak things, the word to confound the wise. Well, the next 6 verses in this passage cover about 450 years of Israel's history. Beginning in verse 6 all the way to verse 11, these are the kings of Israel. After Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided. And his son Rehoboam takes part or is seated on the throne of the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And Matthew traces for us all the kings of the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The 10 northern tribes were called Israel. And he traces them. And he traces them all the way to a man named Jeconiah, the king. I skipped something here. Remember Solomon, how he was born? Remember the details surrounding his death? They weren't ideal situation either. Remember, King David saw a woman bathing. I don't know if she was tempting him, but they committed adultery. She gets pregnant. David kills or has killed her wife, her husband, Uriah. The text tells us that. Doesn't even mention Bathsheba's name. Are you awake now? We'll get that later, don't worry about it. And then that baby, who was the result of that adulterous relationship, dies, and then David and Bathsheba get pregnant again, and then Solomon is that son. So after Rehoboam and the split kingdom, Matthew goes on listing 17 of the 20 names. He doesn't list them all. He skips over a couple generations. 20 kings in all from David to Jeconiah. His name is also known as Jehoiakim. All these names appear in our Old Testament scripture. Let me just say something about the last of the kings. They were all bad. Most of them, 95% of them were bad. There were a few good ones. But I think the best is saved for the last, or the worst is saved for the last, Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim. In Jeremiah chapter 36, he was such a wicked king. He was so rebellious against God. He was so hearted against God that when Jeremiah came to him with a scroll from God to deliver him the word of God, you know what Jeconiah did? He burnt the scroll. People were saying, don't burn it, don't burn it, don't burn it. And he burnt the scroll. And God announced judgment on Jeconiah. He said that no one of his sons, not one of his sons, for all future generations, would ever again sit on the throne of David. Remember, Jeconiah is a son of David. He is the descendant of David. And so God pronounces on him, none of your sons are going to sit on the throne. So what happened here is God putting himself in the box. My son has to be a son of, Jesus has to be a son of David, but no son of David can sit on the throne. What's going on here? Well, God knows what he's doing. Remember that Jesus the Messiah's birth is no accident in history. It's all divinely ordered by God, down to the detail. I want you to turn just to one scripture. I'm not going to take the time this morning to explain to you how God, in his sovereign grace, figured all this out. But Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. After this divine judgment on Jeconiah by God, this is what God says to Jeremiah. Now you think, well, Jeremiah 23 is before Jeremiah 36. It is, but chronologically it's not. I don't think I said that right. Chronologically, Jeremiah 36 is before Jeremiah 23. It's not in your Bible, but chronologically it is. Jeremiah 23, in response to God's judgment on Jeconiah for burning the scroll, God says this through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous bank branch." See branch there, capital B? "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Jesus is the righteous branch that God is telling Jeremiah will come. Well, how can that be? David can't have a king sitting on the throne. David can't have a son sitting on the throne that comes from the line of Jeconiah. Well, long and short of it, Jesus was born of a what? A virgin, right? Jesus didn't come from Joseph. Who was Jesus' father? God. And Jesus was born of a virgin, and Mary just so happens, those were intentional calls, just so happens Mary is also from the line of who? David. And so God, that what we thought, you know, put God in a box, it didn't put God in a box at all. He planned it all along. So God, Jesus can be the king that comes from the line of David. Matthew starts from Abraham and goes forward. Luke, when he gives the genealogy, he starts with Jesus and he goes all the way backward. Whichever way you go, backwards or forward, the point is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. No one else could fulfill that perfectly to a T. And then from verses 12 to 16, we have another 14 generations in Jewish history. From the deportation all the way to the time of Joseph, the father who adopted Jesus. That's about 550 years. In verse 12 of Matthew chapter 1, there's a mention of a man named Zerubbabel. You see that? Zerubbabel, and then in 13, Zerubbabel. Well, Zerubbabel is the only person in this small portion of Scripture that is ever mentioned in the Old Testament. All the other names after Zerubbabel are not part of the Old Testament record. So where does Matthew pull out all these names? If they're not part of the Old Testament record, where is he getting all these names? of all these people who lived after Zerubbabel? Well, the Jews had a very, very, very accurate and good record of keeping genealogies. They kept it in the temple. All the genealogies were very, very important to the Jews for a lot of reasons. Some of them were the land. Remember when God gave them the land, they divided the lands according to tribes, and those lands, those pieces of land, stayed with those tribes forever. And so you needed to know what tribe you were in so you know what piece of land is yours. Also very important for priests. Only priests had to be Levites, so you needed to know, am I a Levite? Can I be a priest? In fact, when the people came back from captivity, and they went back during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, some of them wanted to be Levites, but they said, we have no record that you are Levites. You cannot be Levites. Well, all of these records just so happened to disappear when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So there is no more Jewish record of the there is no more genealogical record of the Jews. So if somebody appeared on the scene right now and said they wanted to be Jesus, we couldn't prove it. We couldn't prove what tribe he came from, but the Jesus has already arrived, so we don't have to worry about it, right? 14 generations. Matthew is pointing out to us. 14, 14, and 14. Matthew's point is to show that each age in Israel's history had reached its completion, and then when the completion of the completion was done, Jesus was ready to arrive by Mary, who was a virgin. The Jesus Christ of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ that Matthew is speaking about in his gospel. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. God has supernaturally orchestrated all 42 generations of very sinful men and women so that Jesus is born. This is no accident. This is God's plan. And God, through the ages, has demonstrated his amazing grace. Jesus is Israel's Savior. Is God still in control of the details of this world? Yes or no? Yes. Is God still gracious? Is his grace still amazing? Yes or no? Yes. Does Jesus Christ still save? Yes or no? Yes. And that's the Christ that we're going to study about in the book of Matthew. Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. You use these names, these people who actually lived in history, all according to your plan, all accomplished your purposes, all produced our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. The perfect Son of God who bled and died on the cross for our sins, not his own, was buried and then rose again. And he is seated on the throne in heaven. He is the Messiah. He is the one who fulfilled all the promises that you made to Israel in the Old Testament. Lord, we worship him this morning. We pray, Lord, for our Jewish friends, those we know, those that Robert Walter works with in New York, Lord. We pray for their salvation. We pray, Lord, that they would come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, as their Messiah. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for this portion of your word. Continue to use it in our hearts to comfort us, encourage us that you still sit on the throne, you still are in control, you still are gracious, and you still say, this I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand and let's sing this closing hymn about God's amazing grace.